From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from Monroe, Louisiana. Happy New Year! No, really, Happy New Year! It's our obligation to enter this new year with hope and a commitment to make things better than they've been. May each of us learn from the debacle of 2020 how bad things can get and how great is the responsibility we bear individually and collectively. Happy New Year! It is up to us as we resolutely hold out hope for a better year ahead. We're bringing you some of our favorite conversations from years past. Politics are such a torment that I would advise everyone I love not to mix with them. It is, in fact, from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to his daughter Martha. Jefferson wrote it during the presidential campaign of 1800, the first hard-fought two-party contest in our nation's history. Their supporters battled over which man, Jefferson or President John Adams, was a hypocrite and which one was an infidel. 4 years earlier, the two candidates had faced off with Adams emerging as the victor. Now, with renewed vigor, Jefferson supporters painted their opponent as a man beholden to religious fanatics, while the Adams camp linked Jefferson to French secularists. Now, where have we heard all of this before? Edward Larson won a Pulitzer Prize for his book about the Scopes trial, Summer of the Gods, and his new historical work focuses on this 208-year-old election that seems tremendously similar to the election going on in 2008. The book is called A Magnificent Catastrophe, The Tumultuous Election of 1800, America's First Presidential Campaign. And I had a chance to talk with Pulitzer Prize-winning Ed Larson just before the new year. Ed, welcome to State of Belief.
Thanks for having me on.
What does the election of 1800 have in common with the current presidential race when it comes to the use of religion in the campaigns?
Religion was a defining factor in both elections. We saw in the election of 1800, the Federalists, which are the intellectual ancestors of the modern Republican Party, playing the religion card or trying to play the religion card against Thomas Jefferson, who they accused of being a deist or worse. Jefferson's party had learned from the election 4 years before, where Jefferson had been narrowly beaten by Adams, largely on this religion issues, how they learned to respond to that charge. America was then just after the Revolution, and no one knew how far the Revolution would go. Many Christians, especially what we'd call the evangelical Christians, while they had supported the Revolution, they were afraid that the Revolution would go further and overturn the place of religion in American society as sort of the operating basis of religion. Of course, back then, many of those leaders of the Revolution were deists, people like Thomas Jefferson, of course, and Benjamin Franklin. But others were not sort of the evangelical Christians that some in that period would have welcomed. And we even see that in people like George Washington, of course, and John Adams himself. And then you add to that, it's more than angst. It's the fear created by the French Revolution. That the French Revolution had gone way beyond the American Revolution. Sure, it was modeled after the American, but it went way beyond, and it overturned the established church. It actually outlawed religion. It drove, turned the Notre Dame Cathedral into a temple of reason and drove priests from the realm. There was a fear, at least it was a fear believed by some and stirred up by others, that that would follow in the United States. Those were the things that combined to create an angst among a group of Christians who we would now call evangelical Christians, who are in the midst of a great revival, generally called the Great Revival or the Second Great Awakening.
Well, now, were Jefferson and Adams really all that different in terms of their spiritual positions?
Well, that's one of the amazing things about it. While the Federalist Party very much reached out and was bound together with the establishment religions of the day, and Adams as president and Washington as president, would invoke God's name. They would go to Trinitarian Christian church services. They would proclaim days of prayer and fasting. They would support the church establishment. When you really got below that, and it was probably true of Washington, it was certainly true of Adams, he was a Unitarian of some sort, inclining toward deism. And by Jefferson, who may have been a deist and probably was a deist at one time in his life, under the influence of Joseph Priestley, who was a great British scientist who'd moved to America, was a leading Unitarian, Thomas Jefferson had moved toward Unitarianism by 1800, so that by 1800, the views between Adams and Jefferson on religion were, they had almost the same views, and they knew it.
So what happened? Did either candidate wind up getting the winning religious vote in that election, or was religion a topic that became more and more neutralized?
Religion did not become neutralized. It was one of the major issues in the campaign. The leading Federalist newspaper, just for example, the leading Federalist newspaper was back then was the Gazette of the United States. It had a nationwide reach. It was based in Philadelphia. And it was back then the newspapers were almost like read like today's partisan blogs. That's the way public newspapers were back then. And every day they ran a major bold-faced notice on the front page of the paper for the 2 months leading up to the election, and it said, the question stated, every American at this time must put their hand to their heart and decide, do they vote for Adams and a religious president, or do they vote for Jefferson and no God? That's not just in that paper. It's the main campaign slogan of the Federalist. You see that repeated in all of their articles and all of their publications. They tried to make this a referendum on Jefferson's religion. Now, Jefferson now countered back in course, and his supporters said that he was a Christian, or at least as good a Christian as Adams was. They made Adams' religion an issue, and they said that Jefferson is not opposed to religious, he's for religious freedom. Now, what happened is, when you cast it in that way, it ended up neutralizing Adams' advantage. Jefferson's party gave enough background and enough religious comfort so that it neutralized to some extent the impact of Adams' attack.
So who won the religious vote?
Well, the best we can tell is that Adams still won the religious vote. Certainly the evangelicals still turned out and voted for Adams. The election before had been one of the closest in American history. Adams won just by 2 electoral votes. Again in 1800, it was a knife's edge election. It was decided by the last state that came in. It was up in the air for weeks after the election. It was so close. But what had happened is there were more people in America. The electorate had changed somewhat. There had been a lot of intervening events. And while the religious people still voted for Adams, there wasn't the intensity that they had before because the religion charges had been answered. And in the end, Jefferson managed to squeak by with a very narrow victory.
With apologies to Mr. Jefferson, did he win because he pandered?
He won trying to focus his attacks on what had been failed in the Adams administration. So they turned the issue as one being, do we want a monarch, and do we want John the First, who's then going to anoint his son John Quincy as the next president, do we want freedom? And pointing to an established church played into that. So in that sense, I don't think it was pandering. They could point to Europe, and they said every king has their fawning lords and their established church propping them up. And that's what the Federalists are trying to create for America. So they were pointing, I would say, an exaggerated portrait, but that's what campaigns are about. An exaggerated portrait where Adams and the Federalists were the party of monarchism, while Adams was portraying Jefferson as the party of atheism. That became the public debate. Do we want a monarch or do we want an atheist? And so Jefferson won because he drove home his issue, and what had happened over the preceding 4 years during the Adams administration, where you had a president and a party that was committed to a strong central government and a strong executive, a unitary presidency with basically powers centered in the president and all the ramifications that have. They made that the issue, and they fit a fawning religious following into that image. And so I don't think it was pandering. I think it was presenting an exaggerated image, but that's what campaigns are about.
Could Thomas Jefferson be elected president today?
Thomas Jefferson was an incredibly able politician. That's what comes out in the election of 1800. He, of course, was a political philosopher, and we see that in the Declaration of Independence. And we see that in his works during the Revolution, where he was a very idealistic man. But we see in 1800, in that campaign, and then again in his presidency, a very pragmatic politician. And also, of course, he was a brilliant man. And I believe that he could take the Reed of today. He wouldn't run like he did then. He would run like he would need to today. But he was a committed, driven politician. He was the sort of man that I became convinced after I'd finished this book that this person, they talk about having fire in your gut. You need to have that fire in your belly to push through to become president. He didn't have that in 1796. But by 1800, he was so convinced that the survival of the revolution that he had fought for and the survival of this dream he had for an American democracy and a new sort of government, that required him to be president and required his party to win. And he had that drive, and I believe he could have used that same sort of drive if he believed in this cause deeply enough to have taken who was naturally a private man and naturally an introspective man and naturally a philosophical man. He would have turned it just like he did in 1800, and he would win.
What are the lessons that today's voters and politicians should take from the impact of religion on the election of 1800?
One thing about the election of 1800 is you can never really know what's going to happen. You make an intervention. You do something different. In this case, you elect Jefferson rather than Adams. And you can't really know what will come about. The evangelical group back then thought it would be their death, that deism would revive and the people would turn to rationalism, and without having the state support for religion, people would drift away from religion. Well, just the opposite happened. What Jefferson did open was an era of religious liberty, and the result was the most dynamic revival in the history of America. Now, I'm not saying Jefferson caused it. Jefferson himself constantly joked very cynically about revealed religion in the scriptures, but the flowering of religion under freedom, that wouldn't have happened with a tightly established church with the government backing particular churches, which is, of course, what Adams and Hamilton had wanted, and what the religious leaders at the time thought was necessary. So you can't really predict what will happen if you make a change. And if you think you're going to the candidate who's going to endorse your particular religious belief, and you think that it's going to be the death of your faith if the other side wins, you can be very surprised. And I think Americans were very surprised with the type of presidency that Jefferson had. I think a very successful presidency.
Our guest has been Edward Larson, author of A Magnificent Catastrophe, The Tumultuous Election of 1800, America's First Presidential Campaign. Ed, this has all been very enlightening. Thanks for being with us here on State of Belief.
Thank you for having me on the show, and thank you for your extraordinary questions. You forced me to think at every point.
There are more of our favorite interviews from past years coming right up. You're listening to the best of State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. I'm Welton Gaddy.
Are you about worn out of all the television commercials you've been seeing? Mostly about politics. I don't blame you. At this time of year, sometimes it's nice to pull aside from all of that and just remember that What really matters is the celebration of the birth of Christ.
Evangelical Christians accounted for an astounding 6 in 10 Republican caucus goers in Iowa, and almost half of them voted for former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee. Now, obviously, these primary elections and caucuses are party-specific, so candidates like Obama and Huckabee are not necessarily targeting the same voters. But they are undeniably using similar language relating to religion, relating with ease and with regularity, and most of their fellow candidates are doing the same thing. These rhetorical flourishes are called scripture games by our next guest. He argues that most of these current candidates understand an unwritten set of rules about how the Bible is used in American political discourse. Dr. Jacques Berlinerblau is a professor at Georgetown University School of Foreign Service. He's the author of a new book, Thumpin' It, The Use and Abuse of the Bible in Today's Presidential Politics, and he joins us now to talk about the benefits and liabilities of these scripture games. Jacques Berlinerblau, welcome to State of Belief.
Hi, thank you for having me.
What is a scripture game by your definition?
A scripture game is an attempt by a politician to communicate with a very specific religious constituency for whom the scriptures are central to their lives.
Now, would you call that an abuse, or would you just call it a scripture game?
Well, insofar as scripture games really can't get very deep, they can't really get into the Bible and examine its complexity and its layers, sure, I'm willing to call that a sort of an abuse, but it's a very necessary abuse because it works with certain constituencies in the United States.
I'm curious, because I'm actually struggling with the terminology, which scripture game strikes me as a less offensive term for a practice that, frankly, I do find offensive. Sure. I, and I'm thinking, like of Huckabee, let me clarify. When he was asked about his recent success and the surge in support,
right,
he said that came from the same source as the power that aided Jesus in turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for 5,000 people.
Exactly.
Is that a scripture game?
Sure, that's a scripture game. I mean, a scripture game is a use of religious themes and religious imaging in one's rhetoric. Now, remember, it's a game because one doesn't really use it in one's policy formation. I have yet to see a major American politician who is opening up the book of Leviticus for advice on what he or she should do with ethanol subsidies. So when I say a game, the resonance that I want the reader to capture is it's very Machiavellian. It's a way of winning over votes. And I even think politicians are aware of this. Notice that Huckabee didn't thump too hard in New Hampshire because he didn't have an audience there that was receptive to that message. So he played the game intelligently. In Iowa, he thumped. In New Hampshire, he laid back. In South Carolina, he'll pick it up again.
I guess I'm scarred a little bit by President George W. Bush, who seems to have thumped the country using that game.
Well, they're interesting. The comparison between Bush and Huckabee, actually, Bush is rather restrained compared to Huckabee when it comes to scripture. One thing that Bush does is he covertly cites the Bible. It's kind of a wink and a nod to his evangelical constituency, whereas Huckabee will kind of say, well, this comes from the scriptures, and he makes it very clear. He'll pause, he'll leave a silence, and he'll speak in a King James cadence, let's say. Whereas if you look at the inaugurals of George Bush or his State of the Union addresses, you see that what Bush usually does is he kind of smuggles in biblical imagery and biblical language into his rhetoric.
Okay, so but you're saying that the people who play this game best don't ever try to implement foreign policy on the basis of the game.
I don't think we've yet seen a politician who is so serious about living by the words of Scripture that they start to predicate either domestic or foreign policy prescriptions on biblical verses. So what I think is essential for Americans, especially Americans on the left, to understand is that this is a game. It's a rhetorical ploy that candidates put forward on the campaign trail. Whether they're substantively using Scripture as a means of affecting public policy, that to me is very questionable. The National Association of Evangelicals has come out with a volume in the last year or so cold towards an evangelical public policy, that's a whole different ballgame. Right? They're trying to search their scriptures for advice or consultation on what they should think about the death penalty, foreign policy, abortion, gay rights, so on and so forth. That's very, very different from what I see our politicians doing when they speak about the Bible in the realm of rhetoric on the campaign trail. I think Mike Huckabee is in some danger of overthumping. I think some of the remarks that he made on the campaign trail in Iowa in particular were so over the top that this is going to come back to haunt him in states without large evangelical constituencies. And if he were to win his party's nomination, I could imagine some Democrats in opposition research having a field day with some of these remarks he takes from the scripture.
Our guest has been Jacques Berliner-Blau of Georgetown University. His new book is Thumping It, The Use and Abuse of the Bible in Today's Presidential Politics. What a great time for this book to be out. Thanks so much, Jacques, for being with us on State of Belief.
It was my pleasure. Thank you.
The fight to preserve our First Amendment freedoms is a fight we must continuously wage without hesitation. And no one understands that better than Anthony Lewis, former columnist and bureau chief for the New York Times, and twice a winner of the cherished Pulitzer Prize for National Reporting. His new book is entitled Freedom for the Thought That We Hate, A Biography of the First Amendment. Anthony, welcome to State of Belief.
Thank you so much.
I want to read a quote from the book. You write, "Many of the great advances in the quality, the decency of American society were initiated by judges. The truth is that bold judicial decisions have made the country what it is." End of your quote. Do you feel then that the judges are the true protectors of the First Amendment in modern society?
At their best, they are. We have to look to them in the end. The First Amendment words are not self-enforcing. And in fact, the words are "Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech or of the press," a very general statement, you know, sweeping. But what does it actually mean in practice? Well, it was added to the Constitution in 1791 and first enforced by the Supreme Court, first time it ever decided in favor of free speech or freedom of the press, was 1931, 140 years later. So we have to depend on judges. For a long time, they looked the other way.
With so much riding on judges, do you worry about all of the politics involved in judicial appointments these days?
Of course I do. It's a very important subject and one to which I may say political candidates, liberal political candidates, Democratic candidates have not paid sufficient attention. Conservatives have been very open about their determination to reshape the Supreme Court into a conservative institution. They said they would, and they did.
And what does that mean for the First Amendment?
Well, fortunately, to a large degree, not 100%, but to a large degree, support for freedom of expression now goes across the political spectrum, right to left. And so I don't expect any great rollback of the rights of freedom in this area. There are other areas where, as we know, like affirmative action, where the new court, the conservative-dominated court, is rolling back.
You talk about a lot of different cases in your book. Does one of these cases stand out over the others as a defining moment for the protection of the First Amendment?
Yes. The great moments have been in dissent. And I might just read one passage.
Sure.
Because during the years when the court as a whole was not prepared to enforce free expression, there were judges who wanted to, and they began writing dissents in 1919, great dissent by Justice Holmes, in a case in which a group of radicals had thrown a pamphlet from the roof of a building in New York, which criticized President Wilson for sending troops to Russia after the Bolshevik Revolution, political criticism of a kind we would regard as absolutely central to First Amendment freedoms. Mm-hmm. They were prosecuted under the Sedition Act, put in by President Wilson, convicted and sentenced to 20 years in prison for those pathetic pamphlets. Now, Justice Holmes dissenting said, Persecution for the expression of opinion seems to me perfectly logical. If you have no doubt of your premises or your power and want a certain result with all your heart, you naturally express your wishes in law and sweep away all opposition. But when men have realized that time has upset many fighting faith, they may come to believe even more than they believe the very foundations of their own conduct that the ultimate good desired is better reached by free trade in ideas. That, at any rate, is the theory of our Constitution. It is an experiment, as all life is an experiment. While that experiment is part of our system, I think that we should be eternally vigilant against attempts to check the expression of opinions that we loathe and believe to be fraught with death.
Mm.
Extraordinary opinion, isn't it?
It is indeed. I'm speaking with Anthony Lewis, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author of a new book, Freedom for the Thought That We Hate. Is there a time, Mr. Lewis, when speech should not be protected?
Particular time? I don't think so. If you mean to say in our history again and again in times of war or stress, there have been waves of repression. And do I think the right to speak out should have been protected then? Indeed, I do. I think in World War I, when under the Federal Sedition Act and state copies of it, thousands of people were put in prison for the most anodyne comments, criticism. I think that was terrible.
In the recent debate over hate crimes legislation, we were hearing a good bit from people arguing that if you institute hate crimes legislation, you will deny the freedom of speech to people who are opposed to certain lifestyles that are mentioned in that legislation. How do you respond to that?
There's a great difference between speech, which should be free, and that, shall we say, killing. How close to actual physical violence do you have to get before you can stop people making provocative, inciting remarks? The Supreme Court has said that you can't punish speakers who urge violence unless they are trying to incite people to imminent violence and they're likely to succeed. The imminent violence is likely to occur. That's a very narrow test, a very strict test, and it's very hard to prosecute people under that test. And I think that's okay for speech. When it comes to somebody who, shall we say, has murdered a homosexual because of that, motivated by hatred, I don't take the same view. I think it's okay to include the hatefulness of it in the definition of the crime.
I know some people feel the media have abdicated some of their responsibility in being guardians of free speech.
I think it's an important point. We depend on the press to keep the government accountable. You know, the average citizen like me can't know whether the government is violating the law or torturing people or things it's done, you know, in recent years. We depend on the press to dig into it and find out. Well, after 9/11, the press seemed to be traumatized, and we went into the Iraq war without any serious press investigation of the grounds for that war. And indeed, after the war had been on for a year or so, the New York Times and the Washington Post actually published apologies for their indolence earlier on. So it's a heavy responsibility, and the press has gotten much better in recent years. It seems to have recovered its courage, and I'm all for that.
I have seen statistics, as I'm sure you have, in recent days, polling data showing people's lack of understanding in some ways of the meaning of the First Amendment and certainly questioning seriously whether the First Amendment guarantees too much freedom. Some have even said that if the First Amendment were put up to a vote today, it probably wouldn't pass. What's your take on that?
I'm not quite that discouraged, although the kind of poll you describe is fairly depressing. On the whole, I think Americans, if asked a blank question, are you in favor of freedom of expression, will say yes. But if they're asked, do you think that imams should be allowed to preach Islamic values and hatred of the West, they'll say no, because they don't really accept in their hearts the idea that's encompassed in the title of my book, Freedom for the Thought That We Hate. Justice Holmes said, freedom of thought does not mean freedom for those who agree with us. It means freedom for the thought that we hate. And that's true. If we can single out people whose views are, you know, not acceptable to us and say they must be silenced, then we'll be next.
At the end of writing the project, were you hopeful or were you discouraged about the future of the First Amendment?
Well, it's a good question. I think hopeful on the whole, because we came from a time when there was no protection early in the 20s, as late as 1930. That is to say, the amendment was there, but the courts didn't enforce it. We've come to a time when there's very large-scale, wide judicial enforcement of the right to express yourself, even on controversial subjects. And I don't see any sharp challenge to that right now in law. On the other hand, I have to say, to take a grim possibility, if there were another terrorist attack in this country of a kind like the Twin Towers, I think the fear would be profoundly deeper, and we might be willing to stand for repression. That's happened in our history.
Freedom for the Thought That We Hate, A Biography of the First Amendment, is the new book by Anthony Lewis. Anthony, thank you so much for being with us on State of Belief.
It's been my great pleasure. Thank you.
You're listening to the best of State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. I'm Welton Gaddy. I'm very pleased to welcome to the program Sam Harris, who might be called our nation's leading secularist. Sam's the author of the best-selling and award-winning The End of Faith, and in a religious country like ours, he's no stranger to controversy. Sam joins us by phone from Los Angeles. Sam, thanks so much for being with us.
Thanks for having me, Welton. It's a pleasure.
Your book is one of the most underlined, note-filled books in my library. I found your critique of faith enlightening, your challenges to people of faith inspiring. How is it that Sam Harris, who disdains faith, writes about faith so insightfully and so passionately?
Well, I'm paying attention to what people say they believe. I'm not coming myself out of a background of faith to which I'm rebelling against. I never really was given a religious upbringing and never really took on the conventional religious ideologies. But while I'm a critic of religious faith, and I want to argue that it's really playing a terrible role in shaping social policy and inspiring divisive conflict in our world, I am very interested in spiritual experience and in ethics and in just this whole range of positive human psychology that traditionally has been only talked about in religious terms. And so one of the things I argue in my book is that we have to find a 21st century genuinely reasonable, genuinely non-denominational way of talking about ethics and contemplative life and spiritual experience. So it's a core interest of mine, and I'm glad you found the book useful.
Sam, you are suspicious and outright critical of religion's role in national and international affairs, as you've just indicated, and yet repeatedly the people of this nation have affirmed the importance of religion in our national life. Now religion is used to market almost everything, from candidates for public office to public policy initiatives. How do you handle that? Do you want to move? What do you see coming next? How do you deal with this?
I think that we have to come to terms with the role that religious thinking and specifically unjustified claims to knowledge, when they come under the guise of religious ideology, the degree to which this kind of irrationality is shaping social policy on many, many subjects, from medical research to questions like stem cell research to birth control policies in the developing world, the fact that we undermine condom use in sub-Saharan Africa while millions of people die each year from the spread of AIDS. The Vatican still preaches the sinfulness of condom use in villages in sub-Saharan Africa where the only information about condom use is the representation of the ministry. On a whole host of fronts, we see religious ideology shaping what we do in the world that leads to the difference between living and dying for many people. And you know, we're having this conversation in the midst of this Muslim cartoon furor, which is another example of religious ideology leading to genuine social conflict. And, you know, we could just extrapolate further. I mean, it's quite conceivable it could lead to to world war. I mean, there are literally religious insults that the Muslim world would find so grave that they'd be willing to die by the millions over them. And we have to come to terms that people really believe what they say they believe. And
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I
sure.
want to pick up on a very specific point there, because I know that the stated cause of the very violent protests that are going on. I'm also mindful that the highest leaders of our government this week began to criticize what's happening and to place blame for it. And it made me ask, are we watching a conflict that is really centered in religion, or is it about politics, or is it a blend of both?
Well, you could certainly acknowledge that it's a blend of both, but that doesn't change the fact that religious ideology is only politically useful because somebody really does believe this stuff. You know, you can find examples of people at the top who are making cynical use of religion to control the masses, but that only works because the masses really do believe their dogmas. Some significant percentage of the 1.3, 1.4 billion Muslims on this planet believe that desecrating the Prophet by merely depicting him in print or blaspheming him or his teaching should be punishable by death. I mean, this is not compatible with a civil society, and we have to realize that. And so I thought our apologies and our admonishment to the Danes and the other European countries that publish these cartoons to apologize, I thought that was just an abject capitulation to the quite irrational religious convictions of the mob.
There are two questions that I like to ask all of my guests. First of all, what does religious liberty mean to you?
Well, it's a difficult question for me to answer because it's, I think that you should have the liberty to say and think whatever you want, but that comes with a couple of caveats. That does not entail any assurance that you're going to be respected for it or that you're going to be employable in a society based on what you think and the kinds of propositions you're convinced by. I mean, for instance, you know, we do not persecute people for believing that Elvis is still alive and well and living in middle America, but we don't respect them for this belief. And anyone who thinks that Elvis really is still alive and organizes his life around this principle will have basically excluded himself from any conversation about serious things in our culture. He's not going to become the president of a university. He's not going to be invited to sit on the board of directors. And it's a good thing that he's not, because to be mightily convinced by propositions for which you have no evidence is a bad thing. And we all recognize it's a bad thing, except on matters of religion. Likewise, someone who believes in Zeus, that person has no political future in our society, and it's a good thing because there's no evidence for Zeus. And I would extend this critique to the kinds of claims people make about religion. So while I think we should not have a gulag system, obviously, where we punish people for their religious beliefs, and we need not pass any laws against religious belief, we need to apply the same standards of criticism conversationally to religious certainties that we apply to all other certainties, and only certainties backed up by evidence and argument should survive that contest.
Second question, What is the proper role of faith, if any, in your opinion, in the public life of a person?
Well, I think faith, we use this word in a variety of senses. There's one sense in which we use it, which is it just names a kind of positive disposition, a willingness to try and persist without any guarantee that things are going to succeed for you. And I think that kind of faith, this kind of psychological positivity, is necessary and useful, and we should all have that. You know, for instance, having faith in yourself, for instance, that's a very good thing, and I have no argument against that. But faith as a willingness to believe things on insufficient evidence, uniquely on the subject of God and what happens after death, that we would criticize in every other area of our lives, but we give it a pass when it comes under the aegis of religion, that I think has no place in our society and has no place in our lives personally. It's unnecessary. We can become mystics even without it.
My guest has been Sam Harris, secularist, extraordinaire, and author of The End of Faith. Sam, thanks so much for being here.
Yeah, thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Christocrats. It's a new addition to our national lexicon, one that could only have grown out of today's extreme fusions of religion and politics. My guest today has authored a book that looks at what Christocrats are and what they want for our country. The book is The Baptizing of America, The Religious Rights Plans for the Rest of Us. The author is Rabbi James Rudin. He joins us from Washington today. Jim, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. Happy to be with you.
Well, what in the world is a Christocrat?
Well, Christocrat is a very small group of highly dedicated, well-financed, program-driven, mostly Christian conservatives who really want to change. And this is the key part. They're small in number, and the majority of Christians in this country are not Christocrats, as I define them. But Christocrats want to change 220 years of American religious history, American history, and the whole status of religion in society. And in my opinion, and the reason I wrote the book, because I became alarmed by my work in studying them and meeting with them, Christocrats really want to impose a very narrow, a very, very parochial, and a very harsh religion upon all Americans. And indeed, in my opinion, they want to make this legally mandated a Christian nation. And that's why I consider the Christocrats, as I call them, the greatest threat to our republic since 1861 to 1865, the Civil War or the War between the States. And America cannot be a leader in human rights and civil rights around the world and call for democracy in many parts of the world or in all parts of the world if here at home we're engaged in a real culture-religious war where a small group wants to dominate and impose their view and, in my judgment, really trump the Constitution.
Jim, your very fine book opens with a statement, and I'm quoting, that the immediate and profound threat to our republic is the specter of our nation being ruled by the Christian right, who wants to turn the United States into a Christian nation, whether their vision of God's law supersedes all human law, even the Constitution. Now, you talked about them being a small group, but how did they so quickly get such influence, such strength in their movement?
Oh, well, that's the jackpot question, and I'll answer it as quickly as I can. Growing up in Virginia as I did, all my classmates, almost all of them were evangelical Christians, and they remain my friends and classmates to this day. But they, until about 1980, had a two-track life, and as it was told to me. One track was their personal relationship to God or Jesus. Certainly they were Christian, are Christian. And the other track was the political track of voting and participating to a degree in the political process. About 1980, with the rise of the moral majority, and here I think another Virginian, Reverend Jerry Falwell, put the two together in my judgment and said, you can achieve your spiritual goals, your agenda, what you want from a religious perspective through the political process. And so instead of being parallel, he and others brought them together and said, this is the combination that will bring power and it will bring your spiritual agenda to fruition. But the other reason is, and why I'm so pleased about your program and people who carry on programs like this, there was until recently a big vacuum out there. And I found in my work with the American Jewish Committee, with inside the Christian and Jewish communities, that most Americans, or I should say many Americans, are not sure-footed about their own religious beliefs. So when someone comes along and says, the Bible says, and maybe even pounds the table rhetorically, or maybe actually, and says something over and over again, the Bible says this about stem cell research, it says this about creationism, about evolution, the Bible says, they say that over and over, a lot of people get intimidated who are not too sure about their own religious values, don't know the Bible very well, unfortunately.
Jim, as you're well aware, as a Christian I have been very critical of the people you call Christocrats, as have many of my colleagues.
Yes, I know that.
Several times lately, when I was going to speak to Jewish groups, leaders of those groups have told me to go easy on my critique of the Christian right. What is that all about?
Well, that's what's been happening. And not surprisingly, my book has been out about since January 2006. I've received lots of support from many, many Christians. A lot of the criticism of the book, and you're exactly right, is coming from Jewish people, my brothers and sisters, who say, go easy because evangelicals are Israel's best friend. And I come back to them and I say this, and I say it in the book, and I say it on your program with great emphasis. Yes, and I welcome that support from evangelicals and from Christian conservatives, and yes, from Christocrats, support for the security and survival of the state of Israel, which is very precious to me. However, I've often found in my work that when you turn the leaf over on some of these same people, they do not have the same commitment to Jewish religion or to the Jewish people. They were sometimes even out to convert the Jews while still supporting the state of Israel for Christian end time, we would say eschatology reasons, fancy word meaning, you know, end time. Mm-hmm. And so I say to my Jewish brothers and sisters who may be listening to this program, I hope they are, we welcome that support, but we're not a one-issue people, and we're in nobody's pocket, and we don't go easy on anybody. We demand the same standard of judgment on all groups as we demand for ourselves, and therefore we welcome the support that they give to Israel, but on the domestic front where we live, 300 million Americans live, there are many issues that divide us. So we have to balance that and not mute our criticism.
Jim, when someone reads your book thoughtfully, they close it, they think, my goodness, we're under assault. What what in the world should we do about this?
Organize, organize, organize. I've found in my work, and probably you have too, that some of the biggest battlegrounds are not the big presidential elections or the one coming up in 2008, but rather library boards, hospital boards, school boards. In fact, that's where often the battle is. County commissioners, city councils, selection of judges, and not just Supreme Court judges, but judges all the way up and down the judicial system. And many people of goodwill, and by the way, I'm convinced, as I've said earlier, the overwhelming majority of not only Christians, but all Americans do not want to change the way religion and state exist in America historically for over 220 years. But they've really been, I think, passive or indifferent or even complacent. And in that vacuum comes a hard, dedicated group who really want to bring about a change.
My guest has been Rabbi James Rudin, author of The Baptizing of America, The Religious Rights Plans for the Rest of Us. Jim, thanks so much for being with
Thank
us
you.
Today.
My pleasure.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. As we take some time to observe the holidays, we're bringing you some of our favorite interviews from the past 15 years of continuous weekly broadcasts. An anniversary we'll be marking all month long. Please make sure you've signed up for our podcast. You can do that on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. Your donations help keep us on the air. Information on how to donate is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. And take a moment to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Be a part of the conversation. Social media helps connect like-minded people in conversation and company. I'd ask you to share State of Belief with just one person this week for whom you think this might be helpful. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other, I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.